I'm Josh. Welcome to The Next Level. Tonight we're studying Acts chapter 23, so open your Bibles to chapter 23. In this chapter, Paul is going to appear before the Sanhedrin, then there's a plot to assassinate Paul, and then 470 elite Roman soldiers escort him out of the city. I grabbed my old Bible from college and I was flipping through it because my college pastor took us through the book of Acts 5 years ago. And I always read the margin notes that I took years ago. And I came to chapter 23 this week, and my name was there. I taught on this chapter 5 years ago in college. It's kind of cool, I thought. Who wrote Acts?
Luke.
Good. When was it written? A while ago. And that's why Hayden did so good in high school. Just kidding, Hayden. It was written in 62 AD. And why was it written? Verse 1 of chapter 1, Luke wanted Theophilus to know the continuing story of Christianity. It started in the Gospel of Luke with Jesus, and it continues through the first 30 years of church history in the book of Acts. Chapter 23 covers events that happened around 58 AD. So the book covers 30 years. So when Luke sat down to write it around 62 AD, the first chapter of the book was 30 years in the past. But as we get further and further towards the end of the book, the events are getting closer and closer to the time when Luke actually wrote it. Some of you go, feels like we've been studying Acts for 30 years, Josh. Well, Steele started chapter 1 back in February of this year. We're going to crank and we're going to finish Acts in December. It's been an amazing book. It's kind of an epic book. In the spring, we're going to study something probably from the Old Testament that's shorter, like Genesis. So there's been a lot we've covered in Acts. We've seen the growth of Christianity in Jerusalem. We saw the first Samaritans get saved, the first Gentiles get saved. We followed Paul on his three missionary journeys. The third journey ended in chapter 21. And from chapter 21 till the end of the book in chapter 28, we're following Paul on his trip from Jerusalem all the way to Rome. Sometimes it's called the fourth missionary journey, but it's not much of a missionary journey per se. It's more Paul's trip. He's going to participate in a number of trials before the Romans. Just to review the last two chapters real quick, Paul shows up in Jerusalem. He goes into the temple. There's a riot because the Jews think he's defiled the temple. And the mob is about to kill Paul, and the Roman soldiers rescue him. Paul's like, wait a minute, can I talk to the crowd? And they listen attentively until he says that the Gentiles can get saved too, and then they freak out again, and the Romans have to rescue them again. And this is a big change for Paul, because for the first 20 years of Paul's ministry, he was free to go around and start churches and share the gospel. But from chapter 22 till the end of the book, he's a prisoner. That's 5 year span, and he's no longer free to move around the country. As a prisoner, though, he never stopped. He could have said, well, now I'm a prisoner, so I'm just going to relax and see what happens. No, consistently you'll see through the rest of the book, he takes advantage of every opportunity to tell people about Jesus. And we saw this powerfully last week in chapter 22. The mob tries to kill Paul, and like I said, he said, can I speak to the crowd? Who does that? Who gets up and preaches to a crowd that was trying to kill you? Most of us would be like, darn you all to heck. Remember what Ryan shared last week? Ryan read from Romans 9 and 10. It was the crazy man prayer. Remember Paul wrote, God, you can send me to hell if it means that the Jews get saved. That's a crazy prayer, but it shows Paul's heart for his brothers. And imagine you're this Roman commander. You're just trying to keep the peace. And he had 1,000 soldiers under his authority for that reason. So anytime you have a riot happening in your city, that's a big deal. And Paul got up, and when he addressed the crowd, he spoke in Aramaic, so possibly the commander did not understand him. So the commander's trying to figure this out, so he convenes the Sanhedrin. Go to Acts 22, verse 30. Paul is standing before the Sanhedrin. The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priest and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. So So the commander wants to figure this out, so he convenes the Sanhedrin. And this shows you the Romans had conquered Israel. This would be like if our country got conquered and the general in charge of our country ordered our Supreme Court to meet so that he could hear their ruling on a case or something. And you remember the Sanhedrin was a group of 70 religious and political leaders. It was made up of the chief priest, other leading priests, and leading politicians from the country. And we don't have an equivalent to this today. You would have to take our president, our Supreme Court, and the Senate, combine them into one all-powerful body. And that was basically the Sanhedrin. The Romans were in charge, but they granted the Sanhedrin limited power. This is the fifth and final time that Jesus or one of his followers appears before this Sanhedrin that's recorded. First, obviously, Jesus stood before them before they crucified Jesus. Then Peter and John stood before them when the church was first getting going. Then you guys remember we covered all the apostles stood before the Sanhedrin. And then Stephen appeared before them and they killed Stephen. And who was there at that point? Paul. And now Paul is standing before the Sanhedrin. So chapter 23, verse 1. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there and judge me according to the law. You yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "You dare to insult God's high priest?" And Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize he was the high priest. For it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people,' which is Exodus 22:28. So Paul never wanted to back down from conflict, stands in front of the Sanhedrin, looks him in the eye and says, "I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day," which is quite the statement. Paul is saying he has followed his conscience his entire life. Paul is one of those dudes that he thought, "This is right and I will do it." We all know people like that. Think about the implication of that, though. Paul is saying that he thought he was doing right, he thought he was following his conscience, even when he was killing Christians. He was dead wrong, but even then he thought he was right. The Bible tells us that your conscience can be weakened, it can be defiled, it can be seared, or it can become evil. God gives you your conscience, your moral compass, as a good starting place, but the Bible always trumps your conscience. You go, "Well, Josh, my heart told me it was okay to gossip about this situation with my friend. Or my heart or my conscience told me it was okay to sleep with my boyfriend or my girlfriend because we're in love with each other." But if it violates the Bible, then your conscience has become broken. Still quite the opening statement by Paul. It's also interesting to note that Paul calls the Sanhedrin my brother. Standing before them was a big deal. It'd be like if you had to appear before our Supreme Court or something. Typically, you would say "Greetings, elders and rulers of the people." But he's way more informal. This would be like appearing before our Supreme Court and going, "Hey guys, good to see you." The fact that he spoke to the Sanhedrin so informally probably means that he used to be part of this group and that he knew a lot of them. Acts 26:10 also implies that. So he looks at this group of 70 men. He probably was educated alongside a chunk of them. He was a fellow Pharisee with a number of them. And he hunted down Christians at their command. He knows this group. And so he makes his opening statement and it enrages Ananias. Ananias was the high priest and he saw Paul as a traitor. He had turned from Judaism to a cult, Christianity. How dare that Paul say he is innocent when he is an apostate? So he ordered those standing near Paul to strike him. And it wasn't like a little slap across the face. It's the same Greek word used to describe the beating that Jesus received before they crucified him. And that would have been if they just nailed Paul in the face, he would have been like, "This isn't going to be a very fair trial." Ananias was quite the dude. He was one of Israel's most corrupt and greedy high priests. He was the high priest from 48 to 58 AD. He was a greedy man. He stole money from the tithe money that was supposed to support the priest, and when priests complained, he had them beat. And he was very in with the Romans. He had very pro-Roman policies, so much so that shortly hereafter, some of the zealots assassinated him because they didn't like his relationship with the Romans. So after Paul gets struck on the face, he fires back, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." A whitewashed wall is a term found in Ezekiel 13 and Matthew 23. It speaks of a tomb that's been freshly painted with white paint, and inside it holds rotting bodies. So outwardly, the priest seems like a righteous man, but inwardly he's just wicked and sinful. So should Paul have fired back like this? Probably not. I think he admits that in verse 5. But I think his reaction is pretty typical. If you got punched in the face for just making your opening statement, I think you would be very angry, and it would just be a very human response just to fire back. But when I was thinking about this response of Paul, I drifted to when Jesus was standing before the same body, and they're asking him questions, and they struck Jesus, and Jesus responds in John 18:23. He says, "If I said something wrong, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" That's Jesus, but that's amazing. That's unbelievable. Because if you get unjustly beat and you calmly ask this question that probably just cut the Sanhedrin to the core, that goes against everything in us. Because when I've been wronged, or when you've been wronged and you're like, "I know I'm right and I was wronged," then it's like, it's all over there. It's like, game on, man. Like, I'm driving down the road and you cut me off, oh, I can be pissed off at you and it's fine. If my wife insults me or somebody says something mean to me, then I can react however I want because I've been wronged and now I can have justice. And Paul was one of the godliest Christians who ever lived, but he still snapped in anger. Jesus was the God-man. Paul was just a man. But we need to be more like Jesus. And even when we are unjustly wronged, how do you react, Christian, to that situation? Verse 5, Paul responds, two things. One, Paul is very humble. He realized he was wrong and he admitted it. It's very humble to tell a group of corrupt, wicked men that you have just sinned against God and against them. But Paul knows that it's the position, not the man, that deserves the respect, because he knows that God has established every authority on earth, even if the man is not worthy of respect. The Bible is clear. Civil disobedience is something that we should enter into with tremendous caution, since the Bible says that God has established every single authority that is on this planet. And the second thing here, you might go, "Well, Josh, if Paul was part of the Sanhedrin, why didn't he recognize Ananias?" Possibly they weren't wearing their robes and the session was called real quickly and he didn't know who said it. Some commentators think that Paul is being sarcastic. He's like, "I didn't see the high priest since no one here was acting like the high priest." Or maybe Paul had left town before Ananias became the high priest, and Paul says in other letters that his eyesight's going bad. So maybe we just take him at his word that he didn't recognize him. Verse 6, then Paul, knowing some of them were Sadducees and other Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." Verse 7, when he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Luke adds verse 8 for all the non-Jews. He says, "The Sadducees say there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." So Paul realizes that he is not going to get a fair trial from this corrupt group. So in a bold, brilliant move, he divides them. This is like standing before Congress and having the Democrats and the Republicans there and appealing to one side very strongly. But this is not a cynical plot by Paul to divide the Sanhedrin, because it says in 1 Corinthians 15:16, the resurrection is the key to Christianity. Out of those two groups, which one does the book of Acts record got saved? The Pharisees or the Sadducees? Anyone? The Pharisees. A couple chapters ago, it said that there were a group of Christians who were Pharisees. The Pharisees' beliefs were closer to Christianity, and it was an easier jump for them to make. That reminds me of our LDS friends and family. You guys keep praying for them and loving them and sharing truth with them, because they believe in Jesus and they read their Bible and they believe in the cross. Now, granted, there are some huge differences theologically, but keep loving them and sharing with them, because they're closer to God than some atheist. We have a church full of people who are former Mormons, but I've not met any former atheists here. You can introduce yourself to me afterward. So the Pharisees had a works-based faith, but they believed in eternal things, and a number of them came to a saving relationship with Jesus, which is encouraging. Verse 9, there was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces again by them. So he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring them into the barracks. That's the third time the commanders had to rescue Paul. And it's kind of crazy that the Pharisees and Sadducees have such a bitter debate that they're willing to take the side of this traitor if they can get in a few digs on their enemy there. It's like that old saying, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." Verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you will also testify in Rome." The Lord encouraged Paul. Reading through some of the books, Paul gets begged on a lot in these chapters. They're like, well, Paul shouldn't have gone to Jerusalem. He was warned that imprisonment awaited him. Or Paul should not have given in to James on the whole vow thing because he's giving in to the works-based faith. Or Paul should not have sided with the Pharisees to divide the Sanhedrin. But when the Lord appears to Paul, he doesn't criticize him, he encourages him. He says, "I'll see you safely through to Rome, Paul." That's an encouraging verse. Some of us, you go, man, life is hard, but we're sinning and we're being morons, and of course life is hard. But other times in life, we're trying to do what's right, and life is still beating us down. And it's cool to me that God appeared to Paul to encourage him. We have a God who encourages us. In my own life, a few months ago, I was wrestling with a big decision. It was like good option A or good option B, and I'm praying and thinking about it. I'm getting counsel. I'm talking to people. I'm really torn between these two options. And I'm driving to work a couple months ago. It's early in the morning, and I'm just sitting there driving, and God, I think God just showed up and overwhelmed me with his sense. He was like, "Josh, I love you. Whatever you decide here, you are my son, and I am proud of you, and you will not disappoint me." And I'm driving to work, and I just start crying. And for the record, I have never done that in my entire life. But I was overwhelmed by God's love for me that morning driving to work. We worship a great God who wants to encourage you, Christian, if you're discouraged by life. Verse 12. The next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets there." So a group of fanatics, which is basically terrorists, make a vow they will not eat or drink until they kill Paul. And they ask the Sanhedrin to set up this meeting so they can ambush Paul between the Roman barracks and the Sanhedrin. And the fact the Sanhedrin went along with this plan shows how corrupt they've become. It's also interesting that a group of zealot Jewish terrorists cooperated with the Sanhedrin, because in a couple years they're going to kill some of the Sanhedrin. But remember, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So these guys were terrorists. They were fanatics. Because if you attack a group of Roman soldiers guarding a prisoner, there's a good chance that a large chunk of them will be killed, but they're willing to take that risk if they can kill Paul. And their oath not to eat or drink is literally just means, if we fail at this, God can kill us. And it's a sad commentary to me that the Romans, the pagans, care more about justice than the leaders of the Jews. The Roman commander wants to follow the law, and the religious leaders want to lie and deceive and murder Paul. I think that's a sober warning to us. To think, well, the ends justify the means, that's a dangerous way to make decisions. You go, well, if I trick this person and kind of trick them about what church is all about, maybe they can come to church and get saved. Or if I lie to my boss, maybe my boss will let me go on this retreat this weekend. Be careful if the ends justify the means. We have some friends from college that shared a story with us recently about this. They have a heart for adoption. They've adopted a little girl, I believe, from Honduras or Guatemala. And they want to adopt another kid. And in Colorado, there's this detailed questionnaire you have to fill out. And there's good questions on there, like trying to prevent sexual predators from adopting kids. But then there's a section of questions that deal with spanking or disciplining your kid. And the Bible, guys, is crystal clear that as a parent, if you loving the best, the only way to train your children is to lovingly and with Christ-like love to spank their little bottoms. Talk to me when you have kids. But our friends, they love Jesus and they're trying to raise their kids right, and they go, man, because spanking is becoming less and less popular, it's becoming more and more illegal around our country. And they go, man, this is kind of a moral dilemma here. Do we lie and say we don't spank? And then we can adopt this kid and take this kid that nobody wants, and we can love him and provide a home for them and share the love of Jesus with them and change his whole kid's life? Or do we tell the truth on this form and say, yeah, we do spank our kids? Totally different than you think of the word spank, but we do spank them. And risk possibly losing the adoption. And they wrestled and prayed and thought about it. And they decided that the ends do not justify the means. Better to say tell the truth on the form and possibly lose the adoption. And they were a good example to myself of not justifying our sin. Because, Christian, you be careful if you are justifying sin in your life because you go, it's for some greater good. It's a dangerous road to go down. Do not let the ends justify the means in your life, Christian. Verse 16. But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell them. So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you. The commander took the young man by the hand, which indicates he was fairly young, drew him aside and asked, what is it you want to tell me? Verse 20, he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request. The commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, don't tell anyone you have reported this to me. Verse 16 to me speaks powerfully of God's sovereignty. 40 terrorists have just taken a vow that they're going to not eat or drink until they kill Paul, which is a pretty big deal. You would not want 40 terrorists hunting you down. But remember, God has just appeared to Paul and said, I'm going to get you safely to Rome. And he said he would do it. So God sovereignly places Paul's nephew somewhere where he overhears this conspiracy to assassinate him. Paul never talks about his family in the New Testament, which leads most people to think that when Paul became a Christian, his family disowned him. But somehow, Paul's nephew was there, he heard about this plot, and he cares about his uncle. Maybe he became a believer, I don't know. But God is sovereign, he's in absolute control. God had a plan to get Paul to Rome, and 40 terrorists are not going to stop that. Because our God is a God of details, Christian. A story. When I moved here to Salt Lake 4.5 years ago, the first year I was here, I worked for 3 different bosses, which is not a fun way to spend your first year in a city. And now, for the last 3.5 years, I've worked for the same boss. And the guy I work for now is one of the busiest, sharpest, hardest working, oldest engineers in the city, and I work right beside him. But that first year when I had 3 bosses in 1 year because I switched jobs 3 times, that was not fun at all. But God was sovereign. And hang with me on this story. But the first boss, after I'd gone to college for 8 years, I was putting in sprinklers for him, which is humbling. But God used it to humble me. And then the second boss, it was a temporary job, and they loved me, but they let me go because they ran out of work for me. Then the third boss, within a year, the third boss, he hired me, but then he had no work for me, and I sat around playing solitaire, bored out of my mind, which sucked. So looking back, you go, man, that was terrible. 3 jobs in 1 year, but God had a plan because when I was at the third job, the company was going under, basically, and I asked one of my coworkers, do you know any other leads on jobs? And he got me an interview with the old grandpa engineer. And when I went to meet with him, I gave him my resume, and the first reference I listed was my second boss, who used to work for my current boss. He called him, and he gave this gushing recommendation about me. So you go, man, that sucked to lose, have 3 different jobs in a year, but God was in control. To me, it was a powerful illustration of God working all these details and people events to land me in a good job the last few years. Guys, God is in control. He is working out the details of your life. God led Paul to Rome, and eventually Paul gets martyred, and God was in control of that. But we are invincible until God is ready to take us home. God is sovereign over the parts of your life that you love, and God is sovereign over the parts of your life that you hate. But it encourages me to know that we have a God who is in control of our life. Verse 23, then he called two of his centurions, this is the commander, and he ordered them, get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 o'clock tonight. Provide mounts for Paul so he may be taken safely to Governor Felix. He wrote a letter as follows, Claudius Lysias, that was his name, to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews when they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned he was a Roman citizen. Which right there is technically not true, is it? He rescued Paul and he was about to whip Paul, and then he learned Paul was a Roman citizen. But that's just a detail. Verse 28, I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about the law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. So basically he's saying he thought Paul was innocent. Verse 30, when I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him. So the commander knows he has an explosive situation on his hand because things are quickly getting out of control. So he's like, I got to get Paul out of town. So to send him from Jerusalem to Caesarea is to get him 65 miles away. And this prisoner transfer would have avoided a confrontation with the Jews that might have led to a full-blown revolt. And he doesn't care about Paul at all. He just knows that if he has a rebellion in his city, it'll make him look very bad. So in a very decisive move, he sends almost half of his soldiers at 9 o'clock that night to protect Paul. A few military terms here. A centurion was a soldier that was in charge of 100 legionnaires. Legionnaires were like the biggest, baddest soldiers of the day. Like in the movie Gladiator or 300, they had their shields, and they could move as a phalanx, and they were pretty big, bad fighting dudes. 70 cavalry or soldiers on horses, and then 200 spearmen. And whenever you transferred a prisoner to your superior, you had to write a letter of explanation. And again, it's sad that the pagan Roman commander Claudius cares more about justice and the law than the religious leaders. So also in the letter, he calls Governor Felix His Excellency, which is similar to Luke's title for Theophilus, which suggests that Theophilus possibly was a governor himself. Verse 31. So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day, they let the cavalry go on with them while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear your case when your accusers get here. Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. So at 9 o'clock that night, Claudius sends 470 soldiers out of his 1,000 to transfer one prisoner to Caesarea. He reacted so quickly that the 40 terrorists probably didn't even have a chance to get ready to ambush Paul. But if they did, could you imagine 40 dudes hiding outside the fort, and they see the door open, and 470 elite Roman soldiers come out? You'd be like, what did we say? No food or drink. So they probably went home at that point. So the stage is set for the first of a series of Paul's trials before the Romans. In 2 weeks, Steele will cover the first trial. But I want you guys to meditate on the number 470 this week. Think of the movie Gladiators or something. 470 armored, full decked out Roman soldiers guarding one prisoner. 40 terrorists wanted to kill Paul, but God sovereignly used 470 elite Roman soldiers to protect his man. And again, it shows me God is in control. God is faithful. God worked out the details so that Paul's nephew would hear about the plot, and God orchestrated the Roman commander's decision to protect Paul. It is a good illustration of God's protection and God's sovereignty. All right, good chapter. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. God, we just ask that you would bless our discussions. Now I pray that everyone here would learn something and they would apply it to their life and they could share it with their group. God, I pray you would make us into men and women that when we are wronged unjustly, we react like you reacted. God, I thank you that you showed up and you encouraged Paul. Pray that you would encourage the men and women in this room in profound ways this next couple weeks. And God, guard us from thinking that the ends justify the means. Don't let us be Christians who justify sin in our own life because we think there's some greater good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.